Welcome to another episode of Isms and Schisms. And before we get into this topic, I recommend going back to the previous episode on heresiology before listening to this episode, as this is the first heresy that we're exploring. Unless I've already said something that makes me a heretic, which, you know, is probably likely. And if you've listened to that episode on heresy, you'll get where I'm coming from. Listening to that episode will help you understand how I feel about the idea of heresies. But this one is a bit of a fun one, I think, at least for us. It probably wasn't so much fun for those being branded a heretic or for those being burnt at the stake. But this particular topic, I just personally find fascinating. The mythology, theology, ideology is super interesting. And it also is a good case study for how we do history, especially religious history, and the many, many challenges that it comes with. So let's get into it. Prepare yourself for mystery and murder, inverse exegesis, what has been understood as the biggest threat to Christianity in the second and third centuries, and something that actually might not have even existed. It's usually understood as the belief that physical matter is evil, that Jesus saves us from the God of the Old Testament by delivering knowledge of the true state of reality, that we can escape this physical morbidity and through enlightenment can, upon our death, but also in the present in a mystical and esoteric sense, join the monad, the supreme God, in the light-filled pleroma above. This is Gnosticism. Gnosticism is similar to words like gnat or gnome, as in garden gnome, because it has that weird G at the start of the word, or gnocchi, as in the pasta, which I actually just learnt is a form of dumpling, not pasta. This has nothing to do with the topic, and now I'm getting hungry, so let's get back to the early centuries and explore this idea of Gnosticism. This is actually a very big topic, with so many different people and documents and weird, mysterious historical moments, so I'm just going to skim over some of the key issues and ideas. But there's one major problem when approaching this topic, and that is that most of what we know about Gnosticism comes from the opponents of Gnosticism, that is, the early Christian apologists who argued against Gnosticism. So these accounts are hardly unbiased, objective recounts of this movement. And so that makes it actually very difficult. Most Gnostic writings were destroyed by Jesus' followers in the early centuries, especially following Irenaeus' document against heresies. So we don't have much coming directly from them. That is, until the discovery of what is called the Nag Hammadi Library, which is a collection of Gnostic texts written in Coptic, which is kind of a mixture between Egyptian and Greek when Egyptians developed an alphabet rather than relying on hieroglyphs. But you don't care about that. What you will care about is the story of the discovery of this library. In 1945, some boys in Egypt were searching for a type of soil to use as fertilizer when they dug up a large jar. They didn't want to break it open in fear that it was inhabited by a spirit, but curiosity won out, and thinking that the jar might be storing gold, they smashed it open and found these amazingly preserved leather-bound books.
Yay!
They probably would have preferred the gold, but were probably also relieved that there was no evil spirit in there. But they took these books home and left these millennia-old writings next to the family oven. Their mother admits to burning some of these texts, which is unfortunate. There were 13 of these books, or codices, comprising 52 separate documents. A few weeks later, these boys went and avenged their father's death in a pretty bloody murder, seriously. But then they were worried that the police would come and search their home and discover these old leather books. So they gave them to a local priest. A local teacher somehow caught wind of this collection. He borrowed one, sent it to Cairo, and it was subsequently sold on the black market. It managed to find its way to a museum in Cairo. Knowledge of these books grew among locals who tried to keep them hidden from the government and hopefully get rich by selling them on the black market themselves. They had to hold on to them for a while, but rumors spread. A French Egyptologist got involved, saw the one that had already been sold, and realized, this is a big deal. We've got to find these before they end up in some private collection. A one-eyed fugitive, again, seriously, a one-eyed fugitive managed to get his hands on the collection and sold them to an antiques dealer in Cairo. The Egyptian government wanted to get them off of this dealer, but the dealer passed them along to an Italian collector, and so the government just confiscated the collection. The Italian woman sued the government and lost, but it meant the collection was basically hidden for a few years. A Belgian collector had part of the 13th Codex and smuggled it out into America. No one in America would purchase it, so he returned to Belgium, put it in a safe deposit box, and promptly died. His widow managed to get her hands on the codex and sold it to a historian from the Netherlands, who discovered that these texts, though they sounded Christian, were actually very different to your normal Christian text. And so a lot of people suddenly got very interested. Among these documents were the Gospel of Thomas, the Apocryphon of John, the Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Truth, and the Apocalypse of Peter. However, it took a while before they were actually published or made available or translated because various academics argued over who got the privilege. Supposedly, some of the texts were even frozen and snapped in half and then put together at a later date. But eventually, about 20 to 30 years after they were initially discovered, they were made available. Now, that story is not especially relevant to the topic of Gnosticism, but it is just so wild and weird that I had to include it. A lot of it is quite possibly made up, but nevertheless, it gives us the story of how, for the first time in over 1500 years, aside from a few scattered fragments here and there, we get to learn about these people and their beliefs on their own terms, which is hugely significant. So let me just beg, for the sake of historians 1,000 years from now, as well as a whole bunch of other important reasons, please don't burn books. Put them in a jar and hide the jar in the desert if you need. But don't destroy the sort of stuff historians will want to get their hands on. So what does the word Gnosticism actually mean? It comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Simply put, Gnosticism was a movement that believed that the Judeo-Christian tradition was distorting and perverting the true knowledge of the spiritual world and state of humanity. Jesus brought the true knowledge, which was handed on to his disciples, but the authors of the New Testament twisted and distorted this knowledge for their own ends. But this secret knowledge from Jesus was passed on through the various Gnostic schools. This is the knowledge of true salvation. And so let me recount the basic mythology and cosmology of Gnosticism. This is often just called the Gnostic myth. But basically, in the beginning, there was one God. We cannot know much about this God, only what this God is not. To define this God would be to deny his absolute transcendence. He cannot be measured or defined or known or named. But from this God emanated aspects of himself, perhaps after looking at himself in a mirror, and these emanations were called eons, from which came other eons, and the final one was Sophia, which is wisdom. They were all united in the spiritual realm called the Pleroma. Sophia became discontent and fell from the Pleroma. She gave birth to a distorted eon known as the Demiurge, named Yaldabaoth. This Demiurge is the Gnostic name for, and the equivalent to, Yahweh. Being separate from the Pleroma and from Sophia, Yaldabaoth believed himself to be the only god, and created the material physical reality, including humans. He called creation good, but it was actually bad, and a shadow of the Pleroma above. He created archons to help rule the world, but could not create without the light of the Pleroma, which he stole from Sophia. So humans have that light, or spirit, within them. The supreme god, the Monad, sent redeemers from the Pleroma to teach humans the truth about the spiritual world. Physical matter is evil and a distortion of the spiritual world above. Yaldabaoth is not good, is not a savior, but an ugly, miscreated being formed outside of the truth of the spiritual realm. These redeemers bring knowledge, gnosis, of true reality, and humans can learn to know or be enlightened and come into the Pleroma. One of these redeemers was Seth, the third child of Adam and Eve, who was neither victim like Abel or oppressor like Cain. But the big savior was Jesus. Jesus! Who came to bring this true knowledge, and it is that knowledge that saves humanity from the evil god Yahweh. It is not, in Gnostic tradition, Jesus' death that brought salvation, but the knowledge that Jesus brought. When it comes to the Bible, Gnostics tended to practice what is called inverse exegesis. They engaged with scripture creatively, believing that scripture was written by people who had essentially been brainwashed or manipulated or gaslit, which was the word of the year, 2022 apparently, by Yaldabaoth or Yahweh. So they essentially saw the truth as basically the opposite of what is written in scripture, or they read it allegorically. For example, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was actually a good tree, sent from the Pleroma, and it was the archons who instructed Adam and Eve not to eat from it, in fear that they would discover the truth of reality. In the story of Noah and the flood, Yahweh sends the flood to destroy those who had heard the truth from the Redeemer Seth, and Noah was a tool of the Demiurge. In Judeo-Christian tradition, Noah was the only righteous man, but in Gnostic tradition, it was actually the opposite. In the New Testament, Judas was presented as a traitor. But according to some Gnostic texts, the authors of the Gospels misrepresented Judas because he was the only one of Jesus' disciples who truly understood the gnosis that Jesus delivered. Some have argued that Paul was a Gnostic and that the parables and miracles of Jesus were originally coded Gnostic messages. So all of this might sound quite shocking to Christians today, because it's very unfamiliar. And to a 21st century modern mind, it sounds a bit weird and a bit unbelievable. But we have to remember that the first century was a completely different world to the world we live in now. And what we think is strange today was totally fine back then. But Gnosticism ultimately seems to be a mixture of Jewish and Christian theology, Greek philosophy, Egyptian mythology, possibly Persian ideas, and possibly even Buddhism, though most scholars don't hold to the Persian or Buddhist hypotheses. But after all of that, I might need to tear that all down. You see, most scholars today argue that this concept of Gnosticism is actually a catch-all phrase that was adopted by the early Christian apologists to refer to a wide variety of movements who generally had some sort of connection to this idea of gnosis, but not necessarily always. And often these movements are actually quite different to one another. In fact, it is so diverse, some scholars today are even suggesting that we abandon the category of Gnosticism. There is no evidence that any one movement held to that Gnostic myth in its fullness. It's almost the equivalent of lumping Judaism, Christianity, and Islam together, combining the theology and practice of each of those religions and calling it Abrahamism. And this kind of goes back to what I was talking about in the episode on heresies. The term heresy was basically used to refer to anything that did not hold the party line, and the term Gnosticism essentially became a synonym for heresy. So it's probably better to refer to the different movements or schools of thought. There probably was a small group of people who called themselves Gnostics, but we also had Sethianism, the group from which the Gnostic creation myth largely comes from, but not entirely, and who focus on the Redeemer Seth. There was also Valentinianism, founded by Valentinus, who actually drew a lot from what would become the New Testament, but also Egyptian mythology. And Basilidianism, founded by Basilides, and was very Greek. Manichaeism, following Mani from Persia, who was the final prophet after Zoroaster and the Buddha. And Marcionism, which comes from Marcion. Whether all or any of these are technically Gnostic is a heavily debated topic, and in fact many of them don't actually place much emphasis on the idea of knowledge, so probably shouldn't be considered Gnostic, but they share some other similarities. In the 12th century, a movement known as Catharism developed in southern France, also called the Albigensians. This movement is often considered Gnostic. 12th century Europe was a bad time to be anything other than straight down the line Orthodox, and they were absolutely slaughtered in the Albigensian massacre. But there is also a movement called Mandaeism, who particularly revere John the Baptist as the final prophet, not Jesus. The name derives from the Aramaic word manda, meaning knowledge, and this religion is still practiced today. They claim their roots go all the way back, unbroken, to John the Baptist. One of the largest Mandaean groups in the world is actually located in Sydney, Australia. So there you go. So that's Gnosticism. I think it's absolutely fascinating because the mythology is pretty crazy, the history is wild, and it poses so many challenges to tasks of history and theology. It was one of the largest movements in the early centuries, and some historians have said that it posed the biggest threat to nascent Christianity, at least in terms of theological competition. Or was it? Because it seems it might not have actually existed, at least not as a unified, single movement. Thank you for listening. Check out the Instagram and the website, and remember to let me know what you think of this episode, and if there are any particular topics you would like me to explore. This episode was recorded on the traditional lands of the Whadjuk Noongar people. I look forward to examining more isms and schisms with you.